Jesus has brought us into fellowship with the Ancient of Days, the one who was there before time began and will be there forevermore. He's brought us into fellowship with the God who alone can give us life and the enjoyment of life. And we are secure and safe in his hands. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. At least one person understood the title for the message. This sermon is for the birds. Now, it's a test to see how well you know your rock, folk rock history. Who remembers the birds? Turn, turn, turn. Released in 1965, it hit number one on the Billboard Hot 100 in the United States in December of 1965. It only made it to number three here in Canada. I don't know why. Turn, Turn, Turn by the Byrds. I'm not sure, well, actually, they didn't write it, and they weren't the first ones to release it, but I'm not sure the individual who penned it should get credit for the lyrics, because they're basically taken from Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Their opening verse, their opening line is, "To everything turn, turn. There is a season. Turn, turn, turn. And a time for every purpose under heaven." Their last line might suggest the point from the writer's perspective, a time for peace, I swear it's not too late. In the mid-60s, for those of us who were not alive at that time, the protest movements were emerging, strengthening, protests against government, against war. Somebody's found it on YouTube, thank you for that. I thought about singing it this morning, but thought better of it. Interesting. I share that to get your attention, but it's interesting that those words caught the attention of a generation there in the mid-60s, these words of Scripture. But I wonder, did the birds understand what they were reading? Or did they simply take up, or the writer took up, plagiarize some words from Scripture and put them to their own use? Well, I want to read for you Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I'm just going to read down to verse 17, though verses 18 and following form kind of the rhythm again of the book, moving back into a kind of a devastating assessment of life for us on this sinful planet. We're just going to focus in on verses 1 to 17. So let me read that, and then we'll explore what this passage has to teach us about the Ancient of Days, about God, and where how it is we find our comfort in him. And you can decide for yourself whether the bird's rendition of these words is helpful or not. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to scatter stones and a time to gather them, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to search, and a time to give up, a time to keep, and a time to throw away, a time to tear, and a time to mend, a time to be silent, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. What do workers gain from their toil? I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy, to do good while they live. That each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil, this is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing taken from it. God does it so that people will fear him. Whatever he has already been and whatever will be has been before, and God will call the past to account. And I saw something else under the sun. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. I said to myself, God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked, for there will be a time for every activity, a time to judge every deed. If you've been with us in our study, or if you're familiar with the book, you know that the main lesson is a painful one, that the writer is looking to burst any bubble, hope we might have, of finding the things our hearts long for, the satisfaction, the joy we long for. He's bursting the bubble, so to speak, of anticipating that we'll find that in this world. Meaningless, he says, or vanity. Or to pick up, again, the original word, the substance of it is vapor. It's all smoke, nothing substantial. We've seen how he says, in this life, in this broken world, there's nothing to be gained. You can work hard, you end up in the grave. You can become wealthy through ingenuity and effort, and you end up in the grave. Or you can be an idiot and a fool, and you end up in the grave. The end is both is same. There's nothing gained by all of our achievements, by all of our pursuits in this life. Meaningless, empty, frustrating. It's, again, a painful lesson, but an important one for us. And we've tried to understand the beginning chapters, as he really cuts to the chase quite quickly, in light of the end. And so we've drawn back into our reflections on the emptiness of life here under the sun, the end results of his study at the end of the book in chapters 12, in verses 13 and 14. He says, the end of the matter is this, we should fear God. That our understanding of the emptiness of life in this world ought to point our vision somewhere else. We should be going looking somewhere else or be looking to someone else. That's where the book is taking us. Fear God, have faith in God. That's really, again, just simply put, fearing God is not to be afraid of God. The writer's not calling us simply to cower in fear because God is large and powerful. He's calling for reverence and submission, belief, embrace, faith, trust, obedience, following. Really, fear there is a very large word that is filled up by our understanding of what God is calling his people to in the Old Testament scriptures. But we might ask the question at this point in our study, well, how does that help? Now, we've already pointed in that direction in our sermons, in our series. But today we look into the passage where these verses really function as a turning point in the book. In a very substantial way, he brings God into view. First, he gives us a poetic description of life under the sun. Those are the first eight verses. And then he introduces God to us. And he just lays out some truths about God that are necessary. If the things he says in here about God aren't true, then fearing God, trusting God, placing your life in God's hands isn't going to be very helpful when it comes to the problem of meaningless, emptiness, frustration, dissatisfaction in the world. You understand what I mean? It's not enough to say, put your fear in God. I want to know, how is that going to help? Well, this passage points us to the one who is wise and gloriously powerful, and who is good and kind. It is because of who God is and how he is at work in the world that it is the solution to put our lives into his hands. But to receive the benefits of that solution, even as we've described it in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, requires certain knowledge. We need to know some things about God and what he has done and is doing for us. So let me just break it into two parts. First, we'll look at the poetry, life described in poetry in verses 1 to 8. Just reflect on that briefly, and then we'll give you eight things that he says about God in verses 9 to 17. And we're going to give it to you pretty quickly, but I encourage you to kind of reflect on these things and pray over this passage and your own response to God. Let me put it another way. If someone were to show up and say, again, somebody who doesn't know you're a Christian or doesn't know what Christianity is, they say, well, describe your God to me. Who is God? Well, what would you say? Well, in this passage, we're going to get some important data, some important information that should strengthen our faith and move us to fear God and faith in God, and I trust will be a light to others to move their faith and confidence in God. But first, verses 1 to 8. It really is a poetic way of describing all of life. He describes experiences. He describes activities. He describes emotional responses. But he puts it in, again, this rhythmic way, this poetic way. He describes it in extremes, right? There is a time to be born, and there's a time to die. Well, of course, all of life happens between those two bookends, doesn't it? But then he gives more, again, of the poles, the two poles of experience. There's a time to plant, and there's a time to uproot. There's a time to kill, and there's a time to heal. There's a time to tear down, and there's a time to build up. There's a time to weep, and a time to laugh. Do you see how he's putting it in extremes? It's a way of describing all of life. There's a time for all of these experiences, all of these activities. There will be these emotional responses for each and every one of us at some point in our earthly journey. And the fact that we can distinguish between these two things is important. That is, you immediately, as you're reading through there, you identify, oh, that would be good. What do we do when the birth announcement comes along? We had a couple of families in the church expecting young babies, right? Well, I announced one last week, and what did you all do? You applaud, right? A time to be born, and man, there's a time to rejoice in that, right? We applaud, we rejoice with them. And yesterday, several of us were at a funeral for Sam Millington's mom. A lady who loved Jesus and died in hope and has received her reward. So there's comfort. But there is still something overwhelming. Something, the shadow of death. I mean, David describes in Psalm 23, we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He describes it in that way for a reason, right? Even for believers, it's a dark valley to walk through. The reality of death. So we have joy in the birth. We have sorrow in the death. We have joy in the harvest, but we have sorrow in the famine. We have joy in the building up, but we have sadness in the tearing down. I was reminded of this. Some of you know that The old fair building. You remember the old white fair building that blew down, or mostly blew down last year, and they had to tear it down? That was the original Baptist church here in Port Perry. The building, the original Baptist building here. It wasn't originally on that site. It was moved there. I believe, if I'm remembering the history, it was originally at the Rosa Queen Street site where there's was the church we moved to from here, or moved from to here. In any case, think back to the 1800s when that little white building was built. What joy and rejoicing there must have been when that building was completed. This band of Baptist believers, these Christians wanting to bear witness to the truth of the gospel in their community, and a community that's just beginning to grow and flourish in that time. And they've got a home, they've got a place to worship, they've got this place on the hill in the town to draw people to hear the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. It'd be a great time of celebration, wouldn't it? Just as it was when in 1981 they built this building. You're building up. There's something exciting and joy-filled about progress and expansion and building, and we rejoice in that. And then it was so sad to me to find out that it was so damaged in the windstorm last summer that they had to tear it down. I wanted to, and I failed to do it in time. I wanted to go over and see if there was any boards we could take and steal and make a frame or something, just kind of preserve some of that heritage. It's just sad to think that all of that life that had once been inside that building, now that building no longer was there to represent that history and that life. There's a sadness there when it's torn down, isn't it? See, the writer here wants us to sense that rhythm of life. There are times of great joy and celebration. There are times of great sorrow and sadness. And describes it in many varied ways. And it comes in really every category of your life. You experience this in your family. You experience these things in the workplace. You experience these things in school. You experience these things in community. You experience these things as a country, as a larger community. Times of great joy and rejoicing. Times where we see goodness and we feel like, wow, if it could just stay like this forever. And then it doesn't. And the good times come crashing down. Remember, from this passage, remember that he's describing life as it is after Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, after God creates the world perfect and good, Adam and Eve introduce sin in Genesis 3, and God curses the ground. He curses Adam and Eve. He curses their relationship. He curses. There's judgment that falls on us. That's what's being described here. You see, the fact that we can distinguish between the good and the bad, oh, we rejoice over here and we're sorrowful over there, is because we're living out the realities of what took place in time and history in Genesis 3. What God created good, there are still the remnants of that goodness in the life that we live now. There are times of joy and rejoicing at the birth of a baby. That's a gift from God. That is new life that He has placed into the hands of a mom and a dad to be cherished and nurtured. That's a gift that was implanted as part of the good creation before the fall. Many things, many other things we experience, many of the joys in life, those times of rejoicing, are directly connected to the good things that God created for us as human beings in this world before the fall. But again, those things can't endure anymore because sin has entered in, both into the human heart and experience and relationships, so all of that is messed up, but into creation itself, so that the creation groans, we're told in Romans 8. And it's agony. So what do we do? Well, one, we want to get to verse 10 and following really quickly is what we want to do. But before we get there, part of our understanding of this passage should bring us to a place where we understand better what to expect in this life. There will be seasons of joy and seasons of sorrow. They're beyond your control. You can't dictate when these things will take place. I didn't know my dad was going to have a stroke 2 weeks ago. As if God didn't tell me. He didn't let me into that part of His plan. And that's only one example. You all have examples in your life and experience where you go, that's not what I'd planned. And you're reminded that in your experience and from God's word in this passage that these things are beyond, life is not in my control. So what do? We receive these things. We respond to these things. We must navigate. We seek to survive them, but we have no control over them. Hopefully we don't get stuck in the difficult times and become too pessimistic and hopeless, but we aren't shocked when things turn and we go from great joy to a challenge in life. That's part of our experience, this side of glory, this side of heaven. So while there is something beautiful in this description, understood, if you seek to understand this in a way that's disconnected from the rest of the book, you're going to miss the message, and I think the birds did. Now, I can't say for sure, the guy who wrote it. The lovely lyrics describing all of this leave you without hope by the time you get to the end. This is the way life is, but is there no help? Well, there's no help in these verses. To this point, they only help reinforce this one significant and most important message. If you are looking to live life in these rhythms without God, you are done for. Verse 9 comes back to that central question. What is gained, it says? What do the workers gain? What do people gain? What is gained by living life, even with these beautiful poetic rhythms, trying to understand the ebb and flow of life? What is gained? Well, again, in these verses, all that we have is life described. And it's helpful to a degree, but it's not the help we need. And this is where we turn to the turning point itself. When God is introduced, beginning in verse 10, they really are a turning point because here, all of a sudden, the writer begins to mention God repeatedly. And he says, I know this about God, and I know this about God, and I know this about God. And from this point moving forward, several times, 1, 2, 3, 4, at least 5 times throughout the rest of the book, he comes back to the statement, we need to fear God. So this is where that thought is now deeply implanted. And it takes root because he describes for us the nature of our God that he's pointing us to, that he says, you must put your fear in God. The divine perspective is introduced now. And it says several important things about God. Let me list off these eight things for you, just kind of try and sum it up at the end. And I'm going to try and not get in the way of the punchiness, the pointedness of this passage of Scripture. One, we are told in this passage in the beginning of verse 10 that God lays this burden on humanity. That God lays a burden on us. The burden that's described, this rhythm of going back and forth, enjoying the joys, but knowing the joys can't last forever, and then finding ourselves in grief again and the back and forth. He's describing this as a burden. Again, he's describing the life that is a struggle, that is marked by confusion and restlessness, the life that is marked by judgment from the fall. It is a paradise lost. And he says God is responsible for that experience now, that God is the one who has brought this reality into our lives and experience. He lays this heavy burden on humanity. That is, we must see God behind the reality of the way things are right now. Not laying at his feet the responsibility for evil, for the sorrow, for the sadness, that we take credit for that. That goes back to our first parents and beyond them to Satan himself, who introduces the temptation that brings the corruption into the human experience and into God's perfect world. But we must be careful to understand when we think about, again, that picture of great sorrow and great joy and everything in between, that somehow God was doing everything good and then Satan or Adam and Eve or Adam and Eve through Satan introduced evil, and now there's this tension, this war. Now there is tension, there is war, but it's not as if God has been pushed to the side and there's these two combatants, boxers in a ring, so to speak, who put their gloves on and start blowing at each other, pounding each other back and forth. That's not the picture of Scripture, and that's not what we want to understand about God's place from this passage of Scripture. What he's saying here is God is behind the experiences, all experiences of life. He's there. Some would say, even some within the Christian community, no. God, we need to distance God from responsibility for the hard things, the painful things, the cancer and the stroke and the financial collapse and the relational breakdown. We need to distance God from that. He really doesn't have anything to do with that. I read once a pastor wrote this. And a professor, actually, trying to understand how God is behind the things, the experiences, evil or suffering in life. And he said he's grateful that he could go into a hospital room where someone has just lost a loved one and tell them and comfort them with these words. God didn't know anything about this. God had nothing to do with this. That somehow this event surprised God. It was the enemy getting a foot up or a hand up or something. And I'm reading this and I'm going, I don't know how that helps me. I'm not comforted in the least to think that somehow God was completely removed from my experience of trouble. God had nothing to do with my father's stroke. That was somebody, that was evil, that was Satan, that was it. But God, he just couldn't do anything about it at the time. Well, that's no comfort to me, and I'll guarantee you my father would have words with you if you suggested that was the case. What's his comfort and hope as he's recovering there, rehabbing and doing well, rehabbing there in the hospital? He goes, my life is in God's hands. Whatever the cause, whatever the specifics that brings this into my life, my God is over all of that. He holds all of that. He's ordained all of that. He sustains all of that. He knows what he's doing. What we experience as the burden of life in this world, we must understand that this burden has been laid on us by God. That's not meant to discourage us. That's meant to bring us hope. But the hope grows as we move through the other descriptions. And the very next thing that he says about God lays a burden on us. That is, God is... He's on the throne. He is behind. He is above. He is over. But secondly, God makes everything beautiful in its time. He is at work. And it's not arbitrary and random. And he's not you know, like, he's not like I was as a little boy. Most little boys were like this. Who knows why? But, you know, you're playing in the backyard and you find an anthill. And somewhere along the way, somebody showed you how to use a magnifying glass. Right? And so, what does that say about my character? I was a little boy. But, you know, you torture these little creatures or you smash their little home there, and you watch them all scatter and try and come back. And just as they're getting back in and repairing it, you pour hot water down there or something like that. Come on, guys, you did this too. I am not the only one. You were all little boys one time. You all did horrible, horrible things to creatures that were smaller than you. You know what? Sometimes people perceive God in that way. Oh, God's laid this heavy burden on us. God's just this strange, vindictive. He's just like this mean, large little boy who loves torturing all of these creatures down here. No. This little phrase, God makes everything beautiful in its time, is crucial for us in terms of confidence and hope to put our fear and faith in God. He is at work, and he is deliberate in his activities and in his work to reveal clearly his character and to strengthen us through that work, to draw us to himself through that work, that there's a beauty to it even when we can't see it. That was reflected in the song we just learned, the song we just sang. There are dark days where I don't understand. Lord, how does this piece fit in the puzzle of my life? It seems misshaped. It's not even from this box, Lord. What is going on? And our confidence is that God is overall, and in time, in his time, he will make this thing beautiful as well. This points us beyond, then, this notion that God is just powerful and large. He is wise and good because he makes things beautiful in his time. But thirdly, and I've got to give you these last ones far more quickly. So God lays the burden. He is above. God makes things beautiful in its time. He has good intent. God sets eternity, number three. God sets eternity in the human heart. That is, God has placed within each and every human being a longing and expectation that there's something more. That's why the human soul aches. That's why there is such, that's why consumerism works. That's why capitalism works. Because there's this longing for something more. I want to have a significance. I want to have something that lasts. I want something durable. I want something that's forever. And so we keep buying and purchasing and expanding and looking for something more. That's why the marketers win in the end. It's because this longing in our hearts for something more. But this passage is telling us part of that ache, the root of that ache, is the fact that God has set eternity in the human heart. It is evidence that there's actually a creator. Human beings long for, look for, they sense within themselves, there has to be something more than this. Where does that come from? Because the animals don't have that. Well, it comes from God. He has set this in our hearts. But number four, God is not explainable. No one can fathom what God has done, it says in verse 11. That is, God is not us, and God, he not only doesn't owe us an explanation, we wouldn't understand the explanation even if he gave it to us. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He is above us. He is beyond us. He is overall. See, fear in God, faith in God, genuine confidence in God and his provision for us in Christ requires that we submit ourselves to his wisdom and his knowledge and say, I guess I don't need to know everything. I'd like to think I know everything. I tell my family I know everything. But in the end of the day, if I'm going to have peace and experience joy in this life, I have to submit myself to this reality. God doesn't owe me any explanations. I'm just going to trust him today. Because what he's doing is beyond our ability to comprehend. No one can fathom. He is, in that sense, unexplainable. And yet, number five, he gives us enjoyment of life. This is the gift of God, verses 12 and 13. Again, there's a point here. It's like a seed of grace here in the passage. God gives the enjoyment of life. He gives enjoyment of life to those who embrace him, who fear him, who submit to him, who say, okay, God, you don't have to explain yourself to me anymore. I'm just going to trust you and follow. I'm going to believe what you've done and revealed to me in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm just going to go where you call me to go. I'm going to do what you call me to do. I'm going to leave my life in your hands. I'm not going to make demands of you anymore in terms of making it understandable or pain-free. And in that moment of fear and faith, we find enjoyment of life. That's a seed of God's grace. He's the one who gives the enjoyment. Why should you fear God? Because that's the pathway to enjoyment in this life. Number six, God is unstoppable. Everything God does, we're told in verse 14, will endure. It is forever. It's permanent. This speaks to reliability. So there's a wisdom and there's power and there's knowledge and there's grace and there's goodness and there's righteousness. And there's this reliability, this faithfulness in God that is reflected. I know that everything God does will endure. He's not going to be short-circuited. He's not going to have his plan fall apart. So in the ebb and flow of verses 1 to 8, where do I find my stability? It's in the fact that what God has said and what God promised to do, that's not going to change. He's not going to go, oops, sorry, I was just kidding. No. It will endure. He is faithful. So faithfulness is reflected in this description of God. And number seven, God does what he does so people will fear him. Here's an explanation. It doesn't really expand on the character and nature of God except for in this way. It explains his intent. Why does God function this way? Why is God working out his plan in time and history in this way? Why does God allow all of this stuff to continue on? Have you ever wondered about that? Lord, it is enough. Jesus, it's time to come back. It's got to be the end. It can't get much worse. Have you ever had thoughts like that? And yet we wake up the next morning. We're still here, and our troubles are still here. And the need to walk in faith and trust God, that expectation is still upon us. We're still not in heaven. Why? What is God's intent at the very least, what we see in this passage is from the very beginning of the Bible to the very end of the Bible, the end of time, God is evangelistic. Why should you put your fear and faith in God? Because he's come after you. Our brother prayed that way, a very personal way. God, thank you for coming after me. This verse, this little statement, he does what he does so that people will fear him, so that people will return to him, so that people will embrace him. He does what he does in our lives and in time and history, even coming to the climax of the cross, the death and resurrection of Jesus. He does these things so that people's hearts might be awakened to their need and they might run to him for rescue. That's why we're still here, folks. God is still evangelistic. God is still seeking and saving those who are lost. God is still doing what he's doing so that others might come to a place of fear and faith and reach out and embrace him. He's still building his church. We could go to many New Testament texts that kind of build on this principle from the Old Testament. God does what he does in the way that he does because he is seeking others. He is drawing others to a place of fear and faith back into relationship with himself. And in the end, God will bring justice. That's the last thing I see in this passage, verses 15 to 17, and we won't reflect on all of it, just simply to say that as you look at time and history, your own time and history, world history, and you see the ebbs and flows, you see the great highs and the great lows, as you watch all of that, as you try and understand all of that, and as you see, as the writer sees, there's injustice in the world, and we're going to talk more about that as we move through the book. There's oppression and injustice in the world, and we cry out, and some even say, I can't believe in a God who allows this kind of thing to go on. Well, this passage reminds us this God doesn't allow this kind of stuff to go on. It serves its purpose for its time, and then he brings judgment. And all will be held accountable. All who bow in faith and fear and embrace him, and all those who reject him and live their lives in sin and rebellion against him. But judgment is coming. The God who made us, the God who is working out history for his own good purposes, the God who is drawing others into this faith relationship, this restored relationship with himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, this God has promised that in the end, justice will be done. We need that hope today, don't we? We need it personally. If you and I are going to forgive others who don't even ask us for forgiveness, we can only do that because we know that God, in your time, you'll deal with this. There's a huge implication for our responses both to one another within the church and to those outside of the church. We trust God's judgment in the end when it comes in his time, and we don't feel the need for revenge in our own time. We are able to forgive. This is the kind of God that we are called to fear in the book of Ecclesiastes. Let me just explain it to you in two ways, and then we're going to sing another song, and again, the song before the sermon and the song after the sermon explains the message much better than I've been able to explain it to you this morning. But just let me put it in two big categories. In this life, in this broken world, you should run to God, fear him, embrace him in faith, and the provision he has given us in his Son, because he is the all-glorious, magnificent architect of all that is. He is the architect of life. He is wise and powerful, and he is righteous and good, and he is well able to take care of you. He is well able to carry you through. And secondly, and it is connected, God is the gracious giver of life. In his power, in his glory, in his majesty, how will he use that? He uses it to give life to sinners like you and like me. Have you ever thought deeply about what's taking place at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? The place where life is restored, where new creation begins for you and I as sinners? It is the wisdom and power of God put on display. That God, in his infinite wisdom, in wisdom that we cannot begin to comprehend, he works out this plan by which you and I, in our brokenness and in this broken world, can be restored in our relationship with him. And how does he do it? He does it himself. He comes in the person of his Son, and he takes on our identity as human beings. And he lives a life of righteousness so that we can have a righteousness that is not our own. And he dies on a cross as a penalty, as punishment, as sacrifice for sin. And then he is raised by the power of Almighty God to everlasting life so that you and I can have life. God is the gracious giver of life. So you may be caught in the flow, the ebb and flow of verses 1 to 8 of Ecclesiastes 3. Can I encourage you this morning? Look away from the ebb and flow, from those things, call them storms or whatever you want to call them, and look to the one who put his Son on the cross and raised him from the dead, and through that gift has brought life forever to you and to me. Look to him. Father, strengthen and expand our understanding of who you are and what you are doing for us now and forever, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.